Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word. I pray that you will bless our time together. Lord, please use this time to draw us closer to you, to enable us to trust you more with the difficulties of life and the challenges we face, to face them with you. Help us to be obedient to you, to love one another. We invite you to join us and teach us and give us understanding of your word. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, just let's do a little review before we begin with some new material. In chapter 2, I'm not going to start way back at the beginning, but in chapter 2, one of the very important things we did discuss, and it's contained in verses 15 through 17, is where John says, do not love the world. And we discussed that. The importance of not loving the world and the consequences of not loving of loving the world. Very important. And one of the things we noted was that John gives this warning immediately after affirming that those to whom he is writing are spiritual, godly believers walking with the Lord. These are mature believers. So this is a warning not just for the new believer. This is not just for like a new believer's class. You can be a believer for 30 years, the world is still enticing. Then John goes on to give us some more important information. He tells us that we're in the last hour. And the last hour that he's referring to is the period of time from the beginning. The last hour is the time period from Yeshua's ministry. Now, basically speaking, the last hour is the time of Yeshua's ministry until what we call the time of the end. Now, the question is, when is the end? And again, often that's defined as his return, but we did see some scripture that indicates that the last hour may extend into the millennium. Remember we looked at that? But the point is, we're in the last hour now. And another phrase that's used is end times. And the important thing to remember is, more important than exactly when did it begin and exactly when did it end, is that this is God's final step in his program of redemption, or series of steps. We're nearing that period of time when time as we know it will cease. And so it's very important. When John says it is the last hour, he said that over 2,000 years ago now, but it's still the last hour. John didn't know how long that hour would be. Remember, it's not a 60-minute hour. He didn't know how long it would be. Remember Paul said when he was talking about the rapture, we who still remain will be... There's those who say, well, Paul thought the Lord was going to return during his lifetime. That's not what Paul's communicating there. Paul knows that the Lord could come back at any time, and of course his desire is for the Lord to come back now. I think we all have that desire. We'd all love to see the Lord. Paul didn't know the time of the Lord's return. Yeshua makes that clear, that no one knows the time of his return. But we know we're living in the last hour. And the warning that John gives us is, one of the indications that we're in the last hour is the appearance of these anti-messiahs. The Bible calls them antichrists, same meaning. These are false teachers who deny the crucial doctrines of our faith, the incarnation, the reality of sin, the necessity of living in the light, all of those things which really are what you would call the foundation of our faith. They denied. They denied that Yeshua is the Messiah. So When we talk about these anti-messiahs, we're not just talking about teaching that's off. We're talking about teaching that will result in not becoming saved if you follow it, if that's what you believe. And so that's very important. And he says, we saw, just as you heard, Antichrist is coming. They knew about the coming of the Antichrist. Even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. And as I mentioned, there's this progression. There's these Antichrists who come, who all foreshadow and lead up to the Antichrist, capital A. But the same spirit operates in all of them. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. Antichrist against Messiah. Okay? And then in verse 22, and this is important. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah? And John's readers knew that he was talking about the anti-Messiahs. This is the anti-Messiah. The one who denies the Father and the Son. And notice, to deny one is to deny the other. You can't deny the Son and at the same time acknowledge the Father. Okay, but now, when we move on to verse 23, look what he says. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. If somebody claims to you they have a relationship with God, but they do not believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Savior, they cannot have a relationship with God. Regardless of their experience, they may have ecstatic experiences, they may have life-changing experiences, but you cannot know the Father apart from knowing the Son. There's no possibility. But he goes on to say, the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, what does it mean to confess the Son? That's a Hebrew parallelism that John's using. You see where it says in verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah? The contrast to that is the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Those two phrases run parallel. To confess the Son is to acknowledge and to believe that he is the Messiah. And if you believe in Yeshua as your Messiah, you with certainty have a relationship with the Father. So just as it's true, you cannot have a relationship with the Father without having a relationship with Yeshua. It's impossible. If you do have a relationship with Yeshua, it's impossible to not have a relationship with the Father. Because a relationship with the Father is guaranteed with certainty through his Son. Okay? Okay, now we're going to be beginning with some new material. And we want to read first, I'm going to take this a look, not too much at a time. Verse 24. After John gives this important teaching about the anti-messiahs and the issue of acknowledging that Yeshua is who he claimed to be or denying it and the consequences of that, he goes on to say something very important in verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. There's that phrase from the beginning again. Remember at the very beginning of the book? That which was from the beginning. And here, as in the beginning of the book, when he says what you heard from the beginning, what he's referring to is the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel. In other words, what he's basically saying to them is, and I'm going to expand this, this isn't even a paraphrase, but the basic thought here is, at the beginning of your experience as believers, you heard information that resulted in your becoming a believer. And you heard it from the apostles. or if not from the apostles, from probably this point in time, a mature disciple of an apostle. And what John is saying is, let that continue to abide in you. That's the teaching that's correct. Not the teaching of the anti-messiahs that contradicts this. And he says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, makes its dwelling in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And the word abide there essentially means to have fellowship, to have intimate relationship with. It also means, figuratively, to exist in a realm that we could call the light, as opposed to abiding or existing in a realm that we could call darkness. Now, these are spiritual concepts. People who are in darkness, it's not that they're literally, you know, they may have the lights on and see with their physical eyes, but in a spiritual sense, they're in a realm called the darkness. And it's a reality, even though it's not experienced with the senses. And the same thing is true of abiding in the light. It's a reality, although it's not experienced with the senses. Now, there's an application here for us. When we are going through our lives as believers, we're going to hear a lot of teaching. I guess most of it probably will come from the church we attend, but there's other teaching out there that we may come across. And one of the things we want to make sure that we do when we hear teachers teaching the Bible, or teaching from a book other than the Bible, which right away gives me a problem, of course, we want to remember the information that we received from the beginning of our experience as believers that caused us to become saved. Now, of course, it's not the information itself that caused us to become saved. It's the grace of God. But there is objective information involved there. When we say we're saved by grace, we're not zapped. There's information that we receive. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand it, and the grace of God applies it to our heart, and we're saved. So, for example, each one of us has a testimony that's different. If we had an audience in here and each one of us took our turn getting up and giving our testimony, each one of us would speak of a different experience, right? My experience, I'm from the East Coast. I grew up during the hippie era. I talk about when I was a hippie, you know, and you would have a totally different experience from me. But there's something we would all have in common as we gave our testimony. That is, as we were telling the story, we would tell of some events that took place. With me, it was somebody sitting down with a Bible. You, it may have been a little different. Where we were told certain information that resulted in us considering that information and believing that information and becoming born again. And that we would all have in common, regardless of our various experience. For example, somewhere in my testimony, I would say something like this. My Jewish neighbors, which is what happened, sat down and showed me from the Old Testament, from the Old Covenant prophecies, that Jesus, Yeshua, is the Messiah. And I came to believe that. And all of us would say something similar to that in our testimony. That something happened, some experience we had, somebody sharing with us, some people, they just may be sitting alone by themselves reading the Bible, whatever it is, somewhere along the line, every testimony includes the fact, I was made to know that Yeshua is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. I was made to know that I'm separated from God by my sin and that He died on the cross for me. I came to know that he was resurrected from the dead. I came to know that he is God in the flesh. These are the things that we have all heard from the beginning, right? And so we need to do the same thing. Suppose you're watching a TV evangelist, or whatever you want to call him, and he starts talking about, well, Yeshua was indwelt by God. That's a heresy. That's a fraction of the first century heresy. But he teaches Yeshua was a prophet, and he was a great prophet. He wasn't God like the Father was. He was indwelt by God. And then, and he was indwelt by God at his immersion, and then just immediately prior to the crucifixion, the Spirit of God left him so that he could go and die on the cross. Now that's a first century heresy. If you hear somebody saying something like that today, you really need to go back and say to yourself, well, now, what did I hear from the beginning that resulted in me being saved? And that's not it. Because that's the anti-Messiah. So that's one of our defenses against the anti-Messiah, is to remember and stress and believe continually in what we heard from the beginning. You know, you go to churches sometimes, and almost every week, the pastor may, at some point, discuss the fact in his sermon, whatever he's talking about, the necessity of believing in Yeshua, that he's the only Savior, that he's the only way. And there might be a tendency for the non-believer to say, this guy says the same thing every week. But we can't be reminded of this too often. It's extraordinarily important. And the reason is, not because we may lose our salvation. If you get taken in by one of these anti-messiahs, and you start, your thinking really starts to go off, and you start to deny some of these really basic things like the incarnation, it's not that you're going to lose your salvation, because we've already established salvation is secure, but it's going to affect your life negatively. It's going to affect your relationship with God. It's going to affect your ability to bear fruit and experience his joy. So that's why this is so important. So what John is saying to these believers, he's really saying to us, remember what you heard from the beginning, the very basics. I remember when I first got saved, we used to have Bible studies. It was in the summer. We used to have them out night out back in the yard where the fella who led me to the Lord lived. And young people from the neighborhood would come, and he just went over the basics with us. He went over, you know, Old Testament prophecies and taught us about the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. He taught us about the fact that Messiah was God incarnate. He taught us about the fact that Messiah is fully God and fully human, and all those basic things we got during the formative period of being a believer. And now here I am some 30 some years later, and I still have those things. I still believe them. They've become a part of me. I remember what I heard from the beginning. I think it's unlikely that I'm ever going to hear someone teach that Yeshua was not God incarnate and fall for that trap. And I'm not building myself up. I heard it from the beginning. I didn't dream it up. I didn't figure it out. But I did hear it. And I know it's part of that package of information that led to my salvation. So what John is saying to his first century readers, he's saying to us as well. Remember the most basic principles. If you would write a primer for the new believer, and put it, let me say it this way. Here's a good way for me to say it. If you're studying the piano, the very first thing you learn how to do, once you basically know kind of how to read sheet music, just a little. They teach you how to read sheet music. You play scales. Everybody know what a scale is? Going up and down. Okay. A concert pianist practices scales. Because that information that he got at the beginning is so important, what he was doing, practices scales. You know, when a concert pianist is going to give a concert, and the concert is going to be one of these great Chopin, you know, or Beethoven piano pieces, you know what they do? And I was surprised when I heard this. If the piece that they're playing is in the key of C, does everybody know what that means? Music is in a different... One of the things they'll do, in addition to practicing the piece itself, is they will practice the scales and what they call arpeggios, those are the chords, in the key of C, over and over again. And the reason is, any piece that's written in the key of C is really just the scale rearranged in certain ways to make beautiful music. So what they're doing is they're having their fingers in their mind remembering what they learned from the beginning, and now they can go on. So it's very important. Okay. So in L, in verse 24, John tells his readers, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. You notice something? Do you notice there's not that much required of us? We just have to stick to the basics. Hold on to our faith. There's much to know as a believer. I mean, you know, people go to seminary and spend 4 years to get a Master of Divinity, and they learn a lot. But in order to maintain a relationship with the Father and the Son, you don't have to have a seminary education. You just have to have certain basic, fundamental, biblical facts that you heard from the beginning of your experience that is the little package of information that God applied to your heart in saving you. And so long as you keep that in the treasure box of your heart, you're safe from the anti-messiahs. And let me tell you, I honestly believe this, where the world is right now, the spirit of anti-messiah, I believe, is... what's the word? I'm looking for a word. Becoming more prominent in today's world. And so it's increasingly more important that we do these things. Okay, we go on. If John's readers resisted the lies of the anti-messiahs and continued to acknowledge as true the teachings of the original apostles, they would continue to abide in the fellowship, and notice, of the Father and the Son. It's very important. It's like both or neither. That's what John is basically saying. And what he's saying here positively, we're saying positively that if you abide in the teaching that you heard from the beginning, if you continue in it, if you can continue to believe and apply it to your life, then you will continue to fellowship with God the Father and His Son, Yeshua the Messiah. Okay? And basically speaking, abiding in the Messiah is virtually synonymous with abiding in His Word. This. And it's more than just reading it. It's treating it as true and therefore following its teachings. That's what it really means to abide. The Word of God is essential. You can't abide in Messiah without abiding in the Word. Two. It is significant that John's readers were encouraged to rely on what they had heard from the beginning. What they heard was the word of God, and where God's word is, God is. And so as we read the word and apply it to our lives, recognizing it to be the only inspired, infallible, authoritative word of God, then we can know that our relationship with the Son is a reality in our lives, and that we have a relationship with the Father, because to have a relationship with the Son means with certainty that you have a relationship with the Father. Now, one thing that I think, I'll leave that off for right now. We'll get that in a little while. Verse 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Now, here's something interesting about John's writing. Look at verse 24. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. You got that? Now, let me ask you a question. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Who is the he that John is referring to? Who would you say that is? The Father? Any other thoughts on that? Excuse me?
It's through the Son that we know what the Father promised.
Okay, so then possibly it's the Son. Here's the point that I want to make, and was kind of a trick question. It's really not all that clear here to whom the pronoun he applies, because both the Father and the Son are mentioned in the previous verse. I can make an argument that it's the Son, because the Son said, I give eternal life to them. But then he also said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. So, it's not really all that clear, and I believe John does that intentionally, because in John's mind, knowing the Son and knowing the Father are kind of equivalent. You know, John heard Yeshua say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So John, I think, intentionally uses that pronoun in such a way that we know our relationship with the Son and our relationship with the Father, it's all one package. And the promise of eternal life comes both from the Father and the Son. Now, I think before I may have defined eternal life, but, well, let's read M first. The gospel that John's readers have believed contains a significant promise, everlasting knowledge of the Father and the Son. For the believer, eternal life has already begun. Now, that's important. For eternal life is the life of God and the relationship with God that the believer comes to possess the moment he believes. And this is very important. Most people view eternal life as being you're going to live forever, or you're going to exist forever. But it's more than that, because non-believers are going to exist forever too. Eternal life is not a length of life. It's not defining the length of life, endless life, although that's a part of the package. Eternal life is the life of God. That's what it is. That they may know you, the only true God. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. So eternal life is the life of God And it's the life of God that we come to possess at salvation. It's not something we're going to receive when we get to heaven. Yeshua said, he who believes has eternal life. He puts it in the present tense. And it's something that we do not have to pray for. It would be wrong for at a new believers class for the teacher to ever get up and say, okay, now that you're believers, let's all pray for eternal life. The instant you believe, you have eternal life. And very importantly, as you receive it at salvation automatically, without praying for it, it can never be taken away from you. It's permanent. It's forever. So there's the time element. There is no possibility that a human being who has eternal life can at some point in time no longer have eternal life. That's not taught in the Bible anywhere. So that's a pretty important concept. Okay. There's a couple of verses that I have underneath that that speak to that. One is John 10:28, where Yeshua said, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Now, I would like to stand here and have somebody who believes you can lose your salvation stand here and just read that verse to them and say to them, what do you do with that? You know what they usually do when you do that? They switch it to another verse. That they say, ah, what about this? Because they know they can't, and what you got to pin it down. But what, no, you didn't answer it yet. What about this verse right here? And just in case, I've taught this in previous classes, but I know that you weren't all in all of my previous classes. I want to emphasize how significant John 10:28 is. I give eternal life to them and they shall never perish. Right? Now, first of all, the word perish does not mean cease to exist. That's generally how people use the word perish. When something perishes, it doesn't exist anymore. And that's not true. Because non-believers are going to perish, but they will still exist. The word that's translated perish there pictures, I'll give you an analogy, an old car that's in complete disrepair and taken to the junkyard to rust and rot. Still exists. It's just broken beyond repair and it's just junk. But we will never perish. Now here's the significant thing, and to me this is one of the strongest evidences of eternal security in the scripture. There's many of them that we could go through. I have a whole seminar I do on that. But when John says they shall never perish, there's three cases in the Greek language. One case is called the active case. And the active case is when the the subject of a sentence is doing the action. Right? Everybody got that? So in other words, if I would say, Mark shaves Larry, the subject is Mark, right? And I'm doing the action, right? That's the active case. Then there's a case called the passive case. And the passive case is where the subject of the sentence is receiving the action. Larry is shaved by Mark. Everybody got that so far? Larry's the subject now, but he's receiving the action. That's the passive case. There's a third case that's very interesting in the Greek language. And it's the case where the subject of the sentence is both doing and receiving the action. Mark shaves himself. See it? Now here's the interesting thing. When it says they shall never perish, it's in that third case. In other words, what it's saying is they shall never cause themselves to perish. That makes us pretty secure. I mean, I can show you plenty of scriptures that teach that there's nothing in this creation that can separate us from the love of God. Satan can't, angels can't, so forth and so on. But this is pretty strong evidence. You know, when Yeshua says, I give them eternal life and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Have you ever heard anybody said, well, you can jump out, but you can't. You can't jump out of his hand. Because he's a shepherd and he doesn't allow his flock to stray. So, to me, that's a pretty strong indication that once you have eternal life, it is a permanent possession. Okay, continuing on. Another verse. And this is eternal life, and here's the definition of eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah whom you have sent. So again, it's not just existing forever. It's knowing the Father and the Son. And again, see that? Where John is showing us it's a package deal. You know the Father, you know the Son. You know the Son, you know the Father. Can't know one without the other. So eternal life can simply be defined as a permanent relation with God the Father and God the Son. That's what eternal life is. Okay, let's move on to verses 26 and 27. In verse 27, let me read the verses first. I'm sorry. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. They're the anti-messiahs. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Okay. So John's still on that theme of abiding in him. And he's still talking about the fact that John correctly assumes, know the truth. And on page 28 and in verse 27, John gives his readers an important warning about the anti-messiahs. Not only have they gone astray, and that word nut, it's so funny how spell check, if you don't spell a word right, but whatever you put is a word, spell check doesn't tell you. That word nut should be the word but. In verse 27, John gives his readers an important warning about the anti-messiahs. Not only have they gone astray, but they are trying to lead the faithful astray as well. I know people who have left the body of Messiah, and they don't believe anymore, but they don't bother anybody about it. That's not the case here. They are not merely enemies who are content to spread new teaching, but are invaders and deceivers who seek to win the whole community of faith over to their position. And so what you're going to find in your experience, if you haven't seen it already, you see, I think as we mentioned, the anti-messiahs originally were in Jerusalem among the apostles. And they left. John says they went out from us. And he makes it clear they went out from us because they were not really from us. In other words, they didn't really adhere to our teaching. And so they formed this community. And if that's all that had happened, wouldn't be so bad. But these anti-messiahs were infiltrating churches, claiming apostolic authority. Oh yeah, I'm originally from Jerusalem, and I lived among the apostles, and so forth and so on. I'm from the apostles, and here's the true teaching. And then they teach heresy. And we have to be really careful because it's subtle. It comes from Satan. And what does it say about Satan? He is a liar. There is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. But he gets people to believe his lies. And we have to be really careful because it's not all that unusual that some charismatic, slick, intelligent, well-versed in the scripture teaches heresy. And usually they won't get right up and say their first sermon in a church. They'll say, by the way, in case any of you have been taught that Yeshua is the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, we don't teach that anymore at this church. It's more subtle than that. He may not say anything like that for the first couple months. But once he has people trusting him, bit by bit by bit, he chips away at the truth. And we have to be careful about that. And the anti-messiahs don't necessarily have to have a formal position in the church. I had an experience that I share with you the time an anti-messiah came into a church I was attending. A fella came into our congregation. This was on the East Coast. And nice fella, very well spoken, attractive man, seemed to be very well versed in scripture, became very friendly with a number of the congregants, and started sharing with them. They began to look at him and respect him as someone who really knew the Word of God. And he eventually claimed to be a prophet. Many believed him. He taught heresy, and then he moved from Philadelphia to Maryland, and a number of people from our congregation went with him. These were all believers. They fell prey to the teachings of an anti-messiah. And I can remember some of the people who went. Now, fortunately, I don't know where this fella is now. This was years ago. Fortunately, these people wound up coming back. But they don't always come back. So we really got to be careful about this kind of stuff. And for those of us who are really secure in the foundations of our faith, who are rock solid on the incarnation, we have responsibility to other believers who maybe are not as far along in the faith to see to it that they are protected from the anti-messiahs. The primary responsibility, of course, lies with the leadership of the church. You know, at our church, our pastor is responsible for everything he teaches, obviously. So it's very important that he study the Word of God thoroughly and teach the truth. But what about when he has a guest speaker? He has to be very careful that he knows who that person is. He knows how that person, our pastor does that. He knows how that person teaches. He's seen him teach before. He's very familiar with that person and knows that the person is rock solid doctrinally. Because if our pastor had a guest speaker come in and the guest speaker taught heresy from the pulpit, you know who's responsible? The pastor. He's responsible for what comes down from that pulpit. You have something you want to say?
Yes. Do you feel like they imply that the anti-messiah is knowingly misleading the people? Or does the anti-messiah really believe what they're teaching? Or do they realize that they're being a deceiver and they're not teaching what they really believe in?
Well, the anti-messiahs, right, they believe what they're teaching. Yeah, it's not an intentional deceit. They believe what, for example, the Jesus seminar, they believe what they say. They're not liars. They believe what they say. But There's a spirit behind their teaching, and that spirit is the spirit of Antichrist, which ultimately, when you go to the upper echelons, is Satan. He knows it's a lie. And these anti-messiahs are pawns of Satan. So when you hear somebody from the Jesus seminar say, none of the miracles in the Bible happened, they believe that. They believe that. They're not lying to try and... They're not devious and lying... Well, they're not deviously attempting to draw people away from the truth. They're teaching what they believe to be true. But they're just, unfortunately for them, in the camp of the enemy. Any other questions, comments? Yes.
Yes, I listened to a tape of one of your recent sessions, and you mentioned the health and wealth doctrine that people are preaching.
The health and wealth doctrine that people are teaching.
You had another name for it, I'm sorry. I can't think of it. But in other words, there are some who teach the essentials from Isaiah 53, but they add on to it that he died for all of our diseases. So if you have a disease, there's something wrong with your faith.
Let me discuss. You're really asking a couple of questions here, so let me discuss both of them. Then we'll take our break after I answer this question. If you read Isaiah 53 in context, where it says, well, let's go to it real quickly. If you take Isaiah 53, okay, Isaiah 53, and it says, let's see, where is it? Surely our griefs he has borne. I want to get to that. Right. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Okay. But there's also where it says, verse 5 is the one. By his scourging we are healed. That's the one. That's the one for healing. The problem with that is that the context has nothing to do with being physically sick at all. It has to do with being lost in sin and separated from God. And when you read that, you see it.
I know that.
Yeah. But that's the key.
What bothers me is that Pat Robertson.
I understand.
I mean, can you call him an anti-Messiah then? Because he's.
No. Because everybody has. There's no one in the world who's perfect in everything they believe in the Bible. So. I wouldn't call a man an anti-Messiah just simply because I disagree with something he teaches. I don't agree with that prosperity doctrine and that all believers should be healthy because of Isaiah 53. I think the verse is horribly being taken out of context. I think it is a serious issue. I think believers can be led astray and given false hope and so forth and so on. So I'm not minimizing that. I think that's a pretty bad heresy. But that's not what John's talking about here. What John's talking about is more foundational. The incarnation, the fact that Yeshua is the Messiah, the fact that the only way to have a relationship with God is through Yeshua the Messiah, the fact that we commit sin and have a sin nature. See what I'm saying? Those are the things that John's addressing, and those are the things that the anti-Messiahs are denying. That's why John addresses these things in 1 John, because of the teaching of the end. And he keeps saying, who is a liar? He's referring, because these anti-messiahs are coming in and saying, sin, go, have a good time. So no, just because a man gets up and teaches something and you say, no, that's not right, that doesn't qualify that person for being an anti-messiah. Plus the fact, you got to remember one other thing. Not everybody who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah is an anti-messiah. Because if that were the case, just about the whole world would be anti-Messiahs, right? We're talking about, we're not talking about the typical person on the street that you meet and you preach the gospel to them and, you know, some janitor and they don't, oh, no, I don't believe Yeshua's Messiah. We're talking about those who hold themselves up as having authority to teach, apostolic authority, who come into churches and teach these heresies. So that's a limiting factor. Okay, let's take our break now. The scriptures that teach that there's nothing in this creation that can separate us from the love of God. Satan can, angels can, so forth and so on. But this is pretty strong evidence. You know, when Yeshua says, I give them eternal life and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Have you ever heard anybody said, well, you can jump out, but you can't. You can't jump out of his hand because he's a shepherd and he doesn't allow his flock to stray. So to me, that's a pretty strong indication that once you have eternal life, it is a permanent possession. Okay, continuing on. Another verse. And this is eternal life, and here's the definition of eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Yeshua the Messiah whom you have sent. So again, it's not just existing forever. It's knowing the Father and the Son. And again, see that? Where John is showing us it's a package deal. You know the Father, you know the Son. You know the Son, you know the Father. Can't know one without the other. So eternal life can simply be defined as a permanent relation with God the Father and God the Son. That's what eternal life is. Okay, let's move on to verses 26 and 27. In verse 27, let me read the verses first. I'm sorry. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. They're the anti-messiahs. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Okay. So John's still on that theme of abiding in him. And he's still talking about the fact that John correctly assumes, know the truth. And on page 28, and in verse 27, John gives his readers an important warning about the anti-messiahs. Not only have they gone astray, and that word nut, it's so funny how spell check, if you don't spell a word right, but whatever you put is a word, spell check doesn't tell you. That word nut should be the word but. In verse 27, John gives his readers an important warning about the anti-messiahs. Not only have they gone astray, but they are trying to lead the faithful astray as well. I know people who have left the body of Messiah, and they don't believe anymore, but they don't bother anybody about it. That's not the case here. They are not merely enemies who are content to spread new teaching, but are invaders and deceivers who seek to win the whole community of faith over to their position. And so what you're going to find in your experience, if you haven't seen it already, you see, I think as we mentioned, the anti-messiahs originally were in Jerusalem among the apostles. And they left. John says they went out from us. And he makes it clear they went out from us because they were not really from us. In other words, they didn't really adhere to our teaching. And so they formed this community, And if that's all that had happened, wouldn't be so bad. But these anti-messiahs were infiltrating churches, claiming apostolic authority. Oh yeah, I'm originally from Jerusalem, and I lived among the apostles, and so forth and so on. I'm from the apostles, and here's the true teaching. And then they teach heresy. And we have to be really careful because it's subtle. It comes from Satan. And what does it say about Satan? He is a liar. There is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie. But he gets people to believe his lies. And we have to be really careful because it's not all that unusual that some charismatic, slick, intelligent, well-versed in the scripture teaches heresy. And usually they won't get right up and say their first sermon in a church. They'll say, by the way, in case any of you have been taught that Yeshua is the Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, we don't teach that anymore at this church. It's more subtle than that. He may not say anything like that for the first couple months. But once he has people trusting him, bit by bit by bit, he chips away at the truth. And we have to be careful about that. And the anti-messiahs don't necessarily have to have a formal position in the church. I had an experience that I share with you the time an anti-messiah came into a church I was attending. A fella came into our congregation. This was on the East Coast. And nice fella, very well spoken, attractive man. Seemed to be very well versed in scripture. Became very friendly with a number of the congregants. And started sharing with them, they began to look at him and respect him as someone who really knew the Word of God. And he eventually claimed to be a prophet. Many believed him. He taught heresy. And then he moved from Philadelphia to Maryland, and a number of people from our congregation went with him. These were all believers. They fell prey to the teachings of an anti-messiah. And I can remember some of the people who went. Now, fortunately, I don't know where this fella is now. This was years ago. Fortunately, these people wound up coming back. But they don't always come back. So we really got to be careful about this kind of stuff. And for those of us who are really secure in the foundations of our faith, who are rock solid on the incarnation, we have responsibility to other believers who maybe are not as far along in the faith to see to it that they are protected from the anti-messiahs. The primary responsibility, of course, lies with the leadership of the church. You know, at our church, our pastor is responsible for everything he teaches, obviously. So it's very important that he study the Word of God thoroughly and teach the truth. But what about when he has a guest speaker? He has to be very careful that he knows who that person is. He knows how that person, our pastor does that. He knows how that person's teaches. He's seen him teach before. He's very familiar with that person and knows that the person is rock solid doctrinally. Because if our pastor had a guest speaker come in and the guest speaker taught heresy from the pulpit, you know who's responsible? The pastor. He's responsible for what comes down from that pulpit. You have something you want to say?
Yes. Do you feel like they imply that the anti-messiah is knowingly misleading the people, or just the anti-messiah really believe what they're teaching, or do they realize that they're being a deceiver and they're not teaching what they really believe in?
Well, the anti-messiahs, right, they believe what they're teaching.
That's my question.
Yeah, it's not an intentional deceit. Yeah. They believe what, for example, the Jesus seminar, they believe what they say. They're not liars.
Yes.
They believe what they say. But there's a spirit behind their teaching, and that spirit is the spirit of Antichrist, which ultimately, when you go to the upper echelons, is Satan. He knows it's a lie. And these anti-messiahs are pawns of Satan. So when you hear somebody from the Jesus seminar say, none of the miracles in the Bible happened, they believe that. They believe that. They're not lying to try and, they're not devious and lying, well, they're not deviously attempting to draw people away from the truth. They're teaching things they believe to be true. But they're just, unfortunately for them, in the camp of the enemy. Any other questions, comments? Yes.
Yes, I listened to a tape of one of your recent sessions, and you mentioned the health and wealth doctrine that people are preaching.
The health and wealth doctrine that people are teaching.
You had another name for it, I'm sorry. I can't think of it. But in other words, there are some who teach the essentials from Isaiah 53, but they add on to it that he died for all of our diseases. So if you have a disease, there's something wrong with your faith.
Let me discuss. You're really asking a couple of questions here, so let me discuss both of them. Then we'll take our break after I answer this question. If you read Isaiah 53 in context, where it says, well, let's go to it real quickly. If you take Isaiah 53, okay, Isaiah 53, and it says, let's see, where is it? Surely our griefs he has borne. I want to get to that. Right. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Okay. But there's also where it says, verse 5 is the one. By his scourging we are healed. That's the one. That's the one for healing. The problem with that is that the context has nothing to do with being physically sick at all. It has to do with being lost in sin and separated from God. And when you read that, you see it.
I know
yeah.
that.
But that's the key.
What bothers me is that Pat Robertson.
I understand.
No.
Because everybody has, there's no one in the world who's perfect in everything they believe in the Bible. So I wouldn't call a man an anti-Messiah simply because I disagree with something he teaches. I don't agree with that prosperity doctrine and that all believers should be healthy because of Isaiah 53. I think the verse is horribly being taken out of context. I think it is a serious issue. I think believers can be led astray and given false hope and so forth and so on. So I'm not minimizing that. I think that's a pretty bad heresy. But that's not what John's talking about here. What John's talking about is more foundational. The incarnation, the fact that Yeshua is the Messiah, the fact that the only way to have a relationship with God is through Yeshua the Messiah. The fact that we commit sin and have a sin nature. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Those are the things that John's addressing. And those are the things that the anti-Messiahs are denying. That's why John addresses these things in 1 John, because of the teaching of the end. And he keeps saying, who was a liar? He's referring, because these anti-Messiahs are coming in and saying, sin, go, have a good time. So no, just because a man gets up and teaches something and you say, no, that's not right. That doesn't qualify that person for being an anti-Messiah. Plus the fact, you got to remember one other thing. Not everybody who denies that Yeshua is the Messiah is an anti-Messiah. Because if that were the case, just about the whole world would be anti-Messiahs, right? We're not talking about the typical person on the street that you meet and you preach the gospel to them and, you know, some janitor and they don't, no, I don't believe Yeshua is the Messiah. We're talking about those who hold themselves up as having authority to teach, apostolic authority, who come into churches and teach these heresies. So that's a limiting factor. Okay, let's take our break now. Okay, continuing with verses 26 and 27 in chapter 2. Let me quickly read them again so we have them fresh in front of us. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, you see where it says you abide in him? That's like a declarative statement. It may also be taken as a command. And you may have a marginal note in your Bible. So that's a possibility. Okay, going to the notes, page 28-0. John reminds his readers of their primary defense against the anti-Messiahs, the anointing they have received from Yeshua. Now, we also have received an anointing from Yeshua. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and our anointing really is the Word of God illuminated by the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. That's our protection. That's an essential part of our armor, right? Which is still at work in their hearts. The Word of God has been proclaimed to them by the apostles, conveyed to their hearts by the Holy Spirit, and is their ultimate safeguard against falling away into heresy. Again, the importance of reading the Bible, the importance of remembering those basic truths that we've known since the beginning of our experience as believers. Very, very important. One, it appears that John's readers are mature believers who have been grounded in the teaching of the apostles, and that they do not need to be taught a truth they already know. And this, I like this. However, as Peter said, therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Important truths such as the Messiahship of Yeshua cannot be overemphasized. And John is taking the same stance here. You know, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but occasionally I'll come across somebody who will say to me, oh, the Bible, I've read the Bible, now I'm reading other things. And my response to something like that, if it's a believer, is, did you eat yesterday? Yes. Well, then there's no reason for you to eat today. We need to, this is our food, our spiritual food. And I'm going to tell you a true story. I was once at our congregation, this is years ago, our pastor, I don't remember what the circumstances were, but maybe he was out of town, but for whatever reason, I gave the sermon that day. And one of the things I did in the course of the sermon was stress the importance of reading the Bible every day. It was just part of my sermon. After my sermon ended, I prayed, and we ended the service, and no sooner had the service ended that this woman jumped up on the stage and confronted me and said to me, I don't agree with you. I don't believe we need to read the Bible every day. I've read the Bible, and now I'm reading other things. And I had a little discussion with her. It didn't get anywhere. And every week she would bring in things she wanted me to read. And it was very frustrating. I didn't know how to handle the situation. And finally, one day,
I was walking past her, and she was, whatever she was involved in at that time with whatever she was, and I said to her, you know something, and I'm not a very assertive person, I'm really not, but I figured I've got to say something, because this is bad situation. I said to her, unless you change your thinking about the Bible, you will fall away, and you will leave. And she got very indignant and angry at me. She said, no, I won't. Well, shortly thereafter, she left, and no one has seen her back for a number of years now. Now, I don't know where she is. Maybe she, you know, got her head straightened out and is attending a church today. But I know she fell away. She stopped coming to services. This is, I don't mean this literally, so this is like a little hyperbole, but if you have a choice one day of either eating or reading the Bible, fast. That's how important this is. It's so important. It changes your whole outlook. If you have a rushed morning, read a psalm. You've got that time to sit down and read a psalm. It'll change your day. When you get in bed at night, take 2-3 minutes, read a psalm. Read Psalm 4, which ends, in peace I will both lay down and sleep, because you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Isn't that a nice thing, thought to have before you go to bed? It's so important. Two, John ends verse 27 with a command. We're looking at it as an imperative. You abide in him. In essence, John is telling his readers to continue to acknowledge that which they know to be true, and by doing so, continue to abide in or fellowship with God. This is not a salvation issue at all, but it is a very important issue. As we abide in the truths that we know that are essential to our faith, as we abide in the Word of God and put what we read into action in our lives, all of the blessings that God has for us manifest themselves in our lives. And the difficult times might not become less difficult, but God gets us through them. God gets us through them. It's very, very important. P. John follows his command with a warning, verse 28. Now read verse 28 with me. Now, little children, abide in him so that when... Well, let me read 28 and 29, and we'll deal with them. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, read P with me. John follows his command with a warning. The time of Yeshua's return is uncertain. No one knows when he's coming back. Yeshua made that clear. But his return is certain and imminent. Now, let me explain what that word imminent means, because it's an important word. Imminent does not mean soon. Although the Bible does teach he's coming back soon. But soon from God's perspective is not soon from my perspective. From my perspective, soon is before I finish speaking this sentence. Yeah. But relative to God's program, he's coming back soon. And I believe when we look at the world today, he is coming back soon. During our lifetime, I don't know. But imminent means something a little bit different. His return is imminent. Imminent means nothing need happen first before he returns. Now, let me give you an example of that and then show you how that applies biblically. Suppose I would say to you, I'm going to stop by your house, but before I come, I'll give you a call and let you know I'm on my way. My coming to your house is not imminent, is it? There's something that has to take place first. That phone call, right? But suppose I just say to you, see you later. By the way, I'm going to stop by your house. That's all I say. Now my coming to your house is imminent. There's nothing that need to take place first. You don't know when I'm coming, and there will be no warning. All of a sudden, there'll be a knock on your door. That means imminent. Well, there's nothing that need take place prophetically first before he returns. His return is imminent. It can take place at any time. Okay? Everybody got that? His return is imminent. You know when Paul said, those of us who remain, he includes himself, and there's people who say, Paul thought he was coming back in his lifetime. No, Paul is identifying with the imminence of the Lord's return and the importance of being ready. If we abide in Yeshua, if we adhere to sound doctrine, if we live in fellowship with him, then when he does return for us, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. This is making specific reference to the judgment seat of Messiah, when we're all going to... See, we're stewards of the truth, and we're going to have to give an accounting of our stewardship at the judgment seat of Messiah. And that's where we will have reward or loss of reward. And notice in number one, the Greek word rendered confidence, when it says that we may not shrink away but have confidence that is coming, is a word that can signify a bold freedom of speech. If we abide in him now, then when he returns, we will be confident of his approval when we give an account of our stewardship. And that's what we want. When we see him, we want to be able to say, Lord, what a blessing it's been walking with you. And I'd like to share with you the fruit that you enabled me to bear during my time on earth. You know, it's really simple. Every believer should have the same goal. And that is that when we see him, he look us in the eye and say with a smile, well done, good and faithful servant. Wouldn't that be a nice way to enter eternity? That's the goal. And we do that by abiding in the word and living according to the word. Two, however, if a believer fails to abide in him, there is the possibility of shame when he returns. There are going to be a lot of, you know, I think most believers, when he returns, are going to be ashamed of the way they lived their life. Because most believers in this world don't walk with God. It's unfortunate. I've experienced this. I lived down south for a while, not to denigrate any geographical area, but there were churches where the people came, they got all dressed up, they went to services on Sunday, and the rest of the week there was nothing at all to indicate they were believers. They were born again. I talked to some of them, but they just didn't walk with God. And it was like their culture. That's the way they lived. Most believers are not really in the thick of the battle. I really believe that. But that doesn't necessarily, no, that's not going to be us. The very fact that you take your time every week to come here and sit here indicates to me that all of you are people who are going to rejoice when you see him and get a commendation from him. Page 29. John introduces the idea of the new birth in verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Okay. So he introduces the idea of the new birth. All people receive from their parents and ultimately from Adam a human nature. Now we know it's a fallen human nature. However, those who are born of God receive a new nature, the nature of God. As we abide in him, that new nature develops and matures in us, and we practice righteousness. John's primary idea, as related to the flow of his argument, is that doing right is the consequence of the spiritual birth and is that which gives us confidence at his coming. Now, remember we talked about how like produces like, and Genesis 1:11 trees bearing fruit after their kind. Well, in John 8:44, when Yeshua was talking to unbelieving Jewish leaders, he told them their father was Satan. And like produces like. They took on the nature of their father. Greed, deceit, all of the things that are involved. Looking down at people, you know, all the things that are involved in being, in having that kind of a nature. And that was us before we were saved. We were in his camp. We were in Satan's camp. But we're not going to get to it tonight, but look what it says in chapter 3, verse 1. And we won't really cover this verse tonight because there's a lot that's said here. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. When we became believers, we were removed from the camp of Satan. Satan was no longer our father. Now God is our father. And like produces like. We take on the nature of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man or woman be in Messiah, he or she is a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And so one of the results of our believing that Yeshua is the Messiah is this born-again experience. And one of the aspects of our being born again is that we have a new nature. Now, we still have a human nature. We're still in our fleshly bodies. John is clear, we still sin, but our life changes. We become more like the Father. And the more we abide in the Word, and the more we walk with Him and engage in prayer and fellowship and so forth, the more we begin to take on the character of our Father, God. And that's Paul's desire for us. Be ye followers of me as I am a follower of the Messiah. So we all have a new nature, and it's the very nature of God in us that changes us. And just one comment I'll make before I close. You see how it says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God? The English doesn't communicate what the Greek does. John is in awe of what he's writing. He is mesmerized by this statement. And next time, when we begin next time in chapter 3, we're going to see how amazing it is that we should be called children of God. It's a very simple statement, but when we get into this and we see where we came from, what we were, what our attitude towards God was, what He did for us, and what we are now as a result, and what we have now as a result, we'll understand why John, when he was writing this, the Greek communicates tremendous awe on the part of John at this truth that we should be called children of God, and we are. Any final thoughts or questions? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this time in your word, and I do pray that you will help all of us to abide in your word, to read your word, apply it to our lives, and to walk humbly with you. I pray for each individual in here, Lord, that you will bless them with the illumination of the Holy Spirit as they study your word. Bless them in their daily lives. Prosper them in all ways, both spiritually and materially. Keep them safe. And Lord, I pray now that as we go, that you will give each one of us a safe ride home. It's dark and it's wet out. I pray that you will help us to drive carefully, to arrive home safely, and that you will give us the privilege of meeting again next week to study your word. In Yeshua's name, amen.